at the very time we were thinking about a song to use as a hymn of the month, I was studying for tonight's message. And so when I looked at these words, I thought, boy, you could not pick something that would fit more perfectly with the theme of what we're looking at in Habakkuk. And there are several people in our church who are going through things that is a little hard singing through this just now, thinking that they are in need of this good God. Be in prayer also for Joni Hammond. I heard from her this afternoon that she was having some physical problems. She said, I'm a little concerned that it might be a flare-up of the myasthenia gravis. And then this afternoon, kind of had mixed news. She said, it looks like it is pneumonia and a flare-up of the myasthenia. But she said, it's got tested, it's not COVID. So the mixed there. She was getting transferred over to Riverside Methodist, where she probably is right now. And she, when she can at all help not going to the hospital and doing that, because then she gets stuck there for a while. Already today, one of the telltale signs that she's having what she calls a flare-up is that the right eye starts to close or to droop, and that was going on. So she's in need of our prayer, and I'll have more to report with you tomorrow. Let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Just because I relieved Tom from reading in Habakkuk does not mean that we weren't preaching there. This means I was being gracious to him. Habakkuk chapter 3, we left off at verse 7, which says this, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. He says, these once and these very powerful people are reduced. So God led his people through out of Egypt, through the Sinai Peninsula. He gives us a couple of geographical markers here. He talks about the attacks on Israel by the Cushites and the Midianites. And he says, just as they were judged by God, hey, Chaldeans, you can expect the same coming to you in a store nearby real soon. You know, these things are going to be parked at your doorstep as well. And so he says the anger, really the indignation of the Almighty could be directed at you. He's looking past the time that the Chaldeans were going to be used as a tool, a weapon of God against Judah. Now he's looking at a time where he says, he's trying to encourage the Judeans. He says, look past that to a time where I'm going to judge them. They don't have a future. You do. So God appeared to his people. And this is kind of a theophany that we're looking at in verses 8 and following. And there is a time where he says, the earth shook, the waters trembled. All of this is a picture of the Lord coming in might. And I have there in your notes, when we pray, we should bring up specific examples. So it is a powerful thing. It is a recommended demonstration in prayer that we say, Lord, just as you did this, answer prayer in this regard. Just Lord, just as you showed your power in this place, show your power towards me as well. That is a biblical way to pray. You and I live in a time when there's a lot of talk about social injustice. And let's just be honest, there are some people who I'm sure have experienced a true social injustice, and there are an awful lot of others who just are riding that popular political wave and really don't have never seen anything close to that. But what if you are? What if you are going through something, you are enduring injustice? What if you do see immorality in a situation around you? Do you lobby? Do you fight? Do you complain? Do you vote? You know, sometimes there's one or all of those that we can do. But we learn from Habakkuk, above all, trust God. Going back to this morning's message, I think we're kind of wired, at least I am, to want to change things. Sometimes when my wife is talking to me about a work situation or whatever, I want to draft a solution. Sometimes I just need to listen, okay? But we want to change things. Have you ever been driving along? I had this happen not too long ago. Saw a car come in it from behind me, zipping in and out, going way too fast through traffic. And as it went by, it said, "How do you like my driving?" And it gave a number. So I called the number. Not while I was driving, but I did report that. Now you feel like, well, I hope I made a difference. Hopefully they could warn that. We want to impact things. We want to make a difference. And I think that Habakkuk, at the beginning of this book, in bringing up this complaint to God, is saying, "God, can I report something? Can I mention something? Maybe you can use me to make a difference. Maybe I can, my inquiry will nudge you to bring justice to my people." Be careful what you pray for and what you get started that way. And God had given his people commands that Israel was to show equity and justice and compassion in the land. And how does this book start off? Going back to chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of destruction and violence, strife and contention. Justice never goes forth. I don't think that even if you say, "Well, I see some injustice," or "I feel like injustice was done to me in this case," none of us are living in a time where we say justice never goes forth. But that's what Habakkuk, he's not using hyperbole there. He's speaking of a present situation that he observed all the time. His complaint about gross social justice was around him every day. And now as he closes this book, he points to an important lesson, the history. He brings up some things in chapter 3 about their history that should inform them about their future. He speaks of the Exodus. He speaks of the wilderness wanderings. He speaks of the crossings of the rivers, of the Jordan River. Listen, there was a time when God did spectacular, miraculous things, as in Moses' day, Elijah and Elisha's day, Jesus and the apostles' day, that were pretty much daily occurrences. And Habakkuk lifts out some historical examples of those things, and he says, God has done this, has shown this power before, and basically what he's doing in this epic psalm is he's praying, "Lord, do it again. I may not be able to change your mind about the Chaldeans coming to judge your people, but Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." Remember that God is moving this prophet along. He starts off in a position of complaint and maybe confusion. And the Lord is moving him to the idea of a contentment and a consolation. He's calming him down and saying, "Trust me. Trust me." Well, let's look in chapter 3 at this rehearsal of what God is about to do. Look, we're going to pick up right now at verse 8. And your outline, that if you picked one of those up in the back, it has a line under A. That lets you know where we're starting off here. And it's interesting to me that for whatever reason, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the copy of Habakkuk and the Dead Sea Scrolls, didn't have chapter 3 in it at all. I think most of us would agree that the content of chapter 3 is part of the thematic centrality of the whole book. Now, we jump in at verse 8. "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" When we read accounts like this, we say, "Oh, okay, when was this? Was this during this time or this event or this point in history?" Sometimes we can narrow this down. One of them, we're going to see that something we spoke about this morning shows up in tonight's text. But there are other times we don't know. He's making a reference in verse 8. There's this imagery of a theophany, of God coming in judgment. And there's this theme of the victorious Lord. You rode on horses, on chariots. You stripped them, the sheath, from your bow. He says, in this divine readiness with unlimited resources, you are able to deal with them. And Lord, do it again. Calling for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you. The raging waters swept on. All this leads us to the question, is anything too hard for God? When he says, you split the rivers, there's some question, some versions even use the word, speak about flash floods. Have any of you lived in a part of the country or the world where flash floods were fairly common? I mean, out in California, you would be driving along. I don't know if my wife remembers this, but you would see signs. You'd cross, you know, a river or a wadi area, and it would say, beware of flash floods, and you think, yeah, right. This is so dry. It hasn't had water in a long time. When we moved to San Bernardino, we were pointed to an area that had been a part of like a river basin where they hadn't rained there, and water hadn't come down there in so long that they allowed building permits for people to build houses down there. And then just a few years before we arrived in 89 or 90, a torrent had come through there. People lost their lives as those waters just ripped those houses right out of the ground. God can do this. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. All right, so the first poem, whether or not you say there was a poem there, it didn't seem like it rhymed to me. The first poem was in verses 3 through 7. And we said that this is like an epic poem that tells of a journey to the promised land and the things that happened. Now we come, as your notes say, to the second separate poem. And I see a division here in verse 8. When he speaks, he changes the way he talks. Instead of talking to God as he, now he talks to God as you. It's a direct address. He spoke of God. Now he's speaking to God in all his majesty. And he's going to bring up things about the majesty of God. It's a short hymn of adoration, like the one that we just sang. Jehovah's ways are everlasting. We read that in many texts. And he's able to deliver his people. He's able to remove the enemies. And none of this is too hard for God. In verses 8 through 15, now he's going to speak of God's might. And he's going to use a variety of images to prove this all along, to show God's conquest. So we see in verses 8 and 9 and 10, we saw that. And all these references to Israel's history were to direct their faith, to point them to look to the future. As it says in your notes, this victory ode should instruct our faith as well. So we read something like this. What is the value for us? Well, just as they could point to things in their history and say, God was responsible for this. God miraculously did this. God graciously did this. Therefore, we trust him for this. You and I should be able in our prayers to say, Lord, you have helped in specific ways. We're getting close to Thanksgiving Day. And we should be able to say, Lord, as you've done this for your people, let me also speak of things that you've done in my life. You've saved me. You've delivered me. You've healed me. You provided for me. Lord, do it again. Come to the last point in this message, and it is this, point B, that his power is immeasurable. We talked about things to ask God for in prayer, a fitting reverence for God, a future revival of God's word, what to tell God in prayer, that his doings are marvelous. Are our prayers marked by that way, by the way? Do we jump right into the Lord I need, when it should instead be, Lord, you are great. You have done these things. All right, let's look at verses 8 through 15. This is a poem, a prayer telling God of his past demonstrations of might, all leading to up to his present request for deliverances. By the way, as we read in Psalm 77, it's not hard to find in biblical literature, in Israel's history, of where, especially in the Psalms, Psalm 77, 103, others that recount, Lord, you did this, and your doings are marvelous, and you provided this. They were to do this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, with their families, weren't they? They were to go over what the Lord had provided and how he had delivered and what he had taught them and the law he had given, and they were to make this like upon the frontlets of their eyes, okay? It was to be fastened to the doors. It was to be something where they could bring their family over and point to something on the wall and say, tell me that story again. What did God do here? So we should trust him for this, shouldn't we, as well? Chapter 2, verse 20 says, the Lord is in his majestic place. The whole earth is speechless in his presence. So we, in verse 8, we got three, I'm guessing, are rhetorical questions. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? He points out the wrath, the anger, the indignation. All three of those expressions speak of judgment from God. And these are questions that really, they weren't supposed to stop and answer right then. They were to make them be quiet. The answer probably comes in verse 13, as we'll see in just a minute. But when the Creator, Jehovah God, becomes the conqueror, it was promised here, he's going to bring retaliation to Babylon. They will get what they have coming. Habakkuk is saying, for their cruelty to Judah and to other nations for that matter. Remember, in their greed, they grabbed up what they could not. They hauled off people and things that were not theirs. By the way, when it speaks in our verses 8 and 9 about the rivers and the waters, here's Habakkuk's point. Jehovah God, not Yam, Y-A-M-M, a god of the Babylonians, who they depicted as the god of the seas. And oftentimes in their coinage and all that, they would have pictures of Babylon riding on the very clouds, as if they controlled that. But Habakkuk is saying, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, God of the armies, you are able, we saw this morning, to use everything is at your disposal. And not just the armies and the weaponries of this world, but he says, everything that you created can become a weapon in your hand. The rivers, the waters, the flash floods, the subterranean waters as well. And so in verse 9, when he says, you split the earth with rivers. Or verse 10, with colossal might, you strike the mountains and the rivers and the subterranean waters. Here's what I want us to see, and why I had read from Psalm 77. That the same God who is responsible for keeping the waters in their limits. Oftentimes we read that, don't we? Lord, you kept the rivers and the waters and the oceans within their banks. But the Lord can also lift those restraints. The floodwaters can come suddenly. And we saw not too many years ago that an earthquake out in the ocean, miles off the coast, that is sometimes not even detected, at least by people, can create a wall of water, a tsunami that comes rushing and does devastation on land. He split the rivers. By the way, I'm going to read to you from Job. You can turn there if you want. But once when God was speaking to Job in Job 38, he made it clear that all the waters above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, they are all at his disposal. Job 38, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Or who shut the sea in with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, there's those limits, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waters be stayed. Well, Baal is not riding on the waters. He's not in control. You make up a god, and he doesn't control the seas or the storms. But the true God who made all these things, God is going to come in. Habakkuk's point is this, as an avenger, and the Lord is going to come down with rushing waters and do quick devastation. And again, in mountains in Nevada, in California, in Arizona, where those a storm that can be so far away, you don't even know it's coming. You're driving along, all of a sudden those waters just come and pull up parts of the road and take them away. Habakkuk says, the Lord is going to, the Chaldeans think that they are the force to be reckoned with. You are not. It is God who's going to uproot you, who's going to haul you off. And you have in your notes that God can use a variety of deliverers. We could say Moses and Cyrus and Deborah and David and others. But it is always God who delivers. It is not Moses who was the deliverer so much as the God who called him. Moses, as we already know, was nothing but a tool. In God's hands, he could be used, it could be quite great. Habakkuk marveled that this great God could use his own arrows. By the way, when we speak of different deliverers in Israel's history that he uses, all of those point us to the fact that God has a future deliverer coming. The anointed one, the Messiah, alone is going to deliver when his people seem surrounded and their fate seems sealed. The Lord comes and speaks and brings judgment and delivers them. But in verse 14, I think it is, we have this curious phrase, you pierced with his own arrows. Let's resume our reading, verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. I hope that sounds familiar from this morning. At the light of your arrows, they sped. He's using this, the drama of warfare. He's using the hyperbole to speak of celestial powers here. He says, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in a fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. Here's the triumphant God in holy warfare. The salvation of your anointed, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. With his own arrows. Habakkuk says, God is going to take the arsenal of the wicked and use it against them. I was doing a little research. I didn't get too far with this, but they're like, is it
Shu's idea, T-S-U, of the art of warfare, Napoleon. There are some others who were remembered as one of the things that made Napoleon supposedly a brilliant general is he learned to use what was at hand. He learned to use the lay of the land. See, I can rhyme too. And he was able to use the strength of the enemy against them. Sometimes in martial arts, you use motion, inertia, strength, size against a person. And that's what he's saying. He says, you use this, great generals. How about people like Haman in the book of Esther? He seemed to have the upper hand when you read Esther chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And then by the time you get to chapter 6, he's swinging from his own rope. By the time you get to chapter 9 of Esther, the very people who looked like they were imperiled, they were threatened earlier in the book, they are rejoicing. They're in power. A little side note here. It's amazing to me to watch that some of the Hollywood celebrities that have been part of a cancel culture are getting canceled themselves and saying, wait a minute, this has gone too far. This is not right. I don't like this anymore. Let's play a different game. Okay? Habakkuk says, Lord, you are able to take the strength of the enemy and use it against them. And the very tactics that Babylon used that terrified the enemy, the nations before them, he says, hey, Babylon, you should be quaking. You should be fearing right now. Judah, on the other hand, was to fear God, not the Babylonian war machine. Habakkuk makes it very clear that God could do all of this with nations like Babylon. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's kind of what Habakkuk is saying here. And so you and I could, or Habakkuk, could bring up 100 more historical references from Israel's history, and it would point to the same thing, that God can judge and is never exhausted. God can use all this. One of the things that I remember, I don't know if it was Desert Storm, but they were talking about, boy, when doing these bombings, these sorties that were kind of all through the day and night and nonstop, and you're dropping these bombs to soften up the enemy, those things need to be replaced. You know, God can wipe out an enemy, and it doesn't drain anything from the Lord. And the Lord, on the other hand, can do miraculous things to help us. And God doesn't say, well, there goes my bank account. No, that's not the case at all. In your notes, we have that God is saying to those that would sing this song in a later time that God is to be feared and trusted. And you and I are to remember the same thing, the same pattern. You and I should both fear the Lord, reverence Him, obey Him as part of that, and trust Him. By the way, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, the Lord is in His holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before Him. There are other, verse 3, let's look at chapter 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 37, the writer Hebrews uses this passage, but he changes something. He goes from speaking of it to He, the Anointed One, will come. That tells me from Hebrews chapter 10 that we look back at Habakkuk chapter 3. And this is not just talking about a victory over Babylon that has already happened, but of a coming Messiah, Redeemer, and His power. So the prophet had been given the vision from God concerning the end. He had brought up questions. He had heard the Lord's responses. All this had kind of softened him up. And now all he can do is stand back in awe and reverence of this great God who is coming and is using one superpower to judge his people, and then will deal with the superpower. And at the end, everything is wiped out, but God is still the same. God can use the rivers and the waters, and God never gets winded. So his prayer, his song here, however you want to look at it, it encompasses the past. It was meant even before the event happened. Remember, the Babylonians had not yet come yet. And he's already looking past the judgment to another judgment of the judges, of the force that God used. And it leaves the prophet with, God, you are in control. So all this is leading up to a dramatic conclusion that we won't get to for a few weeks. In chapter 3, we can go ahead and read. It's all right to do this. Let's read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible here. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You're in a situation right now, you say, you know what? I'm depressed. I'm burdened. This has been a week of shock and awe. I'm just hollow. I feel numb, whatever expression you want to look. And to say, I don't see a way out. Welcome to Habakkuk's world. And yet he says, Lord, you're not good. You are always good. You're not good if you make all this go away. I'm going to close my eyes and this is all going to go away. No, God says, no, that's not the case at all. I'm going to judge you with them, then I'm going to judge them, and it's going to be clear, I am the judge. And I've set my love upon you. And my promises to Abraham and Jacob and David, these things are intact. They're not going anywhere. You are not a force to be reckoned with. But God is. As we talked about this morning, we should be dependent upon Him. His might is irresistible. Do you believe that God can make the might of the world work against them? Right now, there are Republicans and Democrats who are saying, okay, now, when they were in power, what did they use? How can we use that? How can we do that same tactic? What worked? What can we do? You believe that God will come and deal with all this? There's another time that we hear of Babylon, isn't there? In Revelation chapter 18, two messages today. Both messages end up at the book of Revelation. And once again, Babylon the Great is going to be destroyed. And there will be a throng in heaven that shouts in Revelation 19, 1 and 2, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to God because His judgments are true and just. Maybe you say, you know what? I wish I had more boldness. The answer is not go out and take a public speaking course. You know what the primary answer is here? Look at the majesty and the might of God. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. God didn't remove the limitation, whatever it was, but He taught him, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. I wonder if you and I can say, with all sincerity tonight, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Paul goes on to say, for when I am weak, then am I strong. A couple more blanks to fill in and then we'll be done. Remember what God has done in the past. See, but you've missed a blank. I know, I'll come back to it. Remember what God has done in the past. Realize what He's doing today if you want to be able to rejoice in what He's going to do in the future. And Tom opened us up this evening talking about and praying about what God has done and is doing and will do. And you and I should remember what He's done in the past. Realize what He's doing today if we would rejoice in the future. Now to those blanks right before. Never to be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Say, I don't know the future. Do you know God? Well, yes. Do you know Him in a saving personal way? Well, yes. Do you know Him in an increasing way? Well, would that help? We can't solve what we don't know, and none of us are meant. The prayer is not, Lord, make me omniscient today. I really don't think I would want that. Remember I told you a little while ago I like to try to fix things? If I knew what was coming, it would drive me crazy. I am content to say, Lord, You know the future better than I know what happened to me today. And I can trust what is my unknown, from my perspective, an unknown future to a known God. So instead of hanging our head low over the projections that we hear in the news, well, this is what's going to happen to the stock market. Oh, great. And this is what's going to happen in politically. You know, the $1.2 trillion. Oh, wonderful. Oh, this is what about my IRA? What about my investments? What about, instead, we're going to follow Habakkuk's pattern here and lift up our eyes to the Lord of the harvest and the judge and the preserver of all things. Like Habakkuk, let's start this week with with singing with joy and conviction that Christ will deliver, that our future is certain. Both messages today from Joshua and from Habakkuk chapter 3 have reminded us that God is in control and we are not. Let's trust our unknown to the known God, and let's purpose to make sure that we are learning Him. So every time we open the Word of God this week, Lord, reveal something to me, yes, about myself that I need to, that is sin in my life, but Lord, positively reveal some things about my Almighty God that should direct my thinking, that should fortify my faith, that should lift my spirits, that should increase my witness. Let's close with a song, and let's sing that with conviction. And just as we, boy, those, let me remind you, we're not going to re-sing, but let me just remind you of the song we just did sing. Now I claim with confidence, promised grace that must prevail. He is faithful to His own. That's why it must prevail. He is faithful to His own. My good God will never fails. As I learn to rest in Him, I repeat the sweet refrain, You are ever only good. Of this truth I will sing. Let's sing it with our voices and with our prayer this week. All right, let's have our closing song.